So we continue with our series in the Gospel of John. We are in chapter 7 now. And I want to start out by talking about something that I kind of don't like too much. I mean, it's okay, but I kind of don't. And that is countdowns. And I wager that I'm not the only one that doesn't necessarily like when the pressure builds and the tension starts. And I grew up with the space program, and you had the Gemini program, and then you had the Apollo program, and you had finally the trip to the moon. I remember that as a kid, very young kid, very, very young. And but I always remember the 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, and then blast off. The rocket would go up into space, and I'd go, oh, there, finally. Because the pressure would build, and I'd have anxiety over that. And it's kind of like when I read a book or watch a movie, if the stress gets real bad, I confess this, I will sneak to the back of the book or even go to the end of the movie to check out what happens, so then I can go back and enjoy reading the book because I'm not all hyper. Well, and I'm not the only one that feels this way, because last Sunday, actually, I have a way to watch the Seahawks in our own home, not a nationalized. They were on TV on Thursday, but it wasn't nationally broadcast last week. And so Beth and I sat down and watched it. And Beth has been getting into football lately. She's not here, but maybe she's listening downstairs. And the Seahawks did great for three quarters, and we started the fourth, and the momentum shift, and Beth stood up and went, I just can't deal with this, tell me what happens, and she left. Sad to say, my Seahawks lost. Very, very sad. But so Beth can't handle that either. I will add, though, that on Thursday night when they played, they did really well, so I'm feeling better. Well, and where we're at in the Gospel of John right now is a little bit of pressure building and tensions rising. In chapter 7, we have gone from last week, Christ was 1 year away from him being crucified. And in today's lesson, he is 6 months. The advantage for us with that is that we get to examine what Jesus does. We get to look at his actions, what he says, and what his actions tell us. It's like if I was to ask you, you have 1 year to live, or you have 6 months to live. What would you do with your time? When I was younger, I never thought of that. As I grew older, I started to think more about that. You would think, what would you do if you had 6 months to live? All of a sudden, your actions would become very valued, your energies, what you said, what you did would be measured. You'd want to maximize every moment you had to make the most of the opportunity of what you had left. Now, we know the Gospel of John is written so we would know that Jesus is the Messiah, our Lord and Savior. And his book is different than the other Gospels in that he talks about the ministry of Christ, but really, the majority of his book is about his final days. And so we're just getting into the book as we look at this. In chapter 5, you might remember the courtroom scene, it dealt with the time around the Sabbath and the rules around the Sabbath and actually all the laws that had been added to it. In chapter 6, it was during the Passover time. We'll be talking a lot more about that. And chapter 7 comes to one you might not be familiar with. It's the Feast of Tabernacles, and sometimes called the Festival of Shelters. And it's a celebration of Israel's wandering, I wrote in my notes originally, wandering in the desert. And it happens in autumn. It happens right in the equinox, when the days and the nights are the same in length. And one time, Beth and I were in Israel during this time, and they still celebrate it to this day in the Old City. I wish I had taken more pictures. I just didn't realize I'd be speaking to you today, so I didn't take pictures. And what they do, they set up shelters all over the Old City. It's kind of interesting. All over the Old City is these shelters. They just thrown together things, and people spend a week in these shelters. Well, this is also the time of year when springs are really low. The cisterns are definitely running low. And so there's a lot of praying. There's a lot of praising God and worshiping Him, but also praying that the Lord will replenish the earth, that He'll bring rain and refresh the countryside. So there's a couple sources. We've talked about them before, but I thought I'd show you some pictures of the water sources in the Jerusalem area. Let's go ahead and go into the pictures, Burdell. So here I have an elevation view of the city. You've seen this one before. And this shows the black line, the bold black line, is where the present Old City is. Now, New Jerusalem, of course, goes especially to the west from there, off over this way. In eastern Jerusalem, you hear in the news, would be off to the right. And you can see where the Temple Mount is. The Mount of Olives would be just off the picture on the right there. In the original City of David is that loop with the finger coming down there. And right in the middle of this lower loop, right in that area, again, I still need my pointer, is the Gihon Spring. The whole reason the town was located here originally was because of this spring. And it's a fairly active spring. They actually regulate it now. Let's go ahead and go to the next picture. And here's kind of a picture you can see. And this hill coming down is very steep. It's a lot steeper than you can tell. And I like this one because you can see, sadly, the crest of the hill where they put the wall is away from the spring. And so to protect their water source, you can see like a castle building they put off to the side there. They actually built so they could protect that. Because if you siege a city, if you run out of water, you're going to be done fairly quick. And let's go to the next picture. So in Hezekiah's day, he actually dug a tunnel. He dug a tunnel. And remember, the hill's real steep. It shows a little more there. And you can see the blue line. He dug that in limestone. It's something a little over a half mile long walking through. And it's very, if you're claustrophobic at all, you don't want to go into it. And the latest research is they dug it by someone on top pounding because they had some trouble. And you can see the zigzag in the middle. They dug from both ends and eventually met each other. It's a very fascinating play. Let's go to the next picture. I'm sorry, go back to that one if you could, Burdell. I forgot to point out one thing. This is right down here, is the Pool of Siloam. That shows up in our story a lot. So you notice it's at the bottom of the hill, and the Temple Mount is way up in the upper right there. So that is quite a hill to go up. That wall going up on the left side there, or on the top side, is not there anymore. Okay, now we can go to the next one. So here's the edge. Off to the left down there is where the spring is. This is what it looks like today. You can go ahead and go to the next. Another picture of the same thing. You can see how it sits. Now the Temple Mount is directly behind us up on the hill. This is really close. That wall you see there is where the palace of David was off to the right. Okay, now we can go here. Now we go into the tunnel. And I had a couple pictures. These two pictures I'm going to show you don't actually belong to me, but I'm showing them to you. You can see a stairway that comes out. That's how you enter Hezekiah's tunnel. And this is the actual spring comes out underneath those stairs and runs into the tunnel. Here's another view, the next picture. It's a little easier to see there. It makes it feel a lot bigger than it is. It's not that big. It's very tight. So they must have been holding the camera right on the back wall. And there was a time this spring would surge and actually flood the tunnel, which would be really scary. It actually killed a couple tourists about 25 years ago. And so they regulate it, how fast it comes into here now. Okay, go ahead and go to the next. That says that from the stairway looking over, you can just see how it goes, starts going down in the tunnel. And you can see the chisel marks on the wall. Go ahead and go to the next. And there you can see how tight it is. You can see the chisel marks very good here. And sometimes a roof will be right at my head. And I have friends that are like, one friend I had was 6'8", and he could barely get through here. Big shoulders, he barely got through there. Let's go on to the next. And you can see sometimes a little bit bigger. The next. And you're half a mile in this tunnel. Well, it was interesting when they discovered the tunnel in the late 1800s, which wasn't that long ago, they found a plaque like this on the cave wall. This is actually a reproduction. The original is in the museum now. And it essentially says Hezekiah and his men built this tunnel. And that's right as you go to get out. I think that's Beth's fingers there. Okay, go to the next. And this is the Pool of Siloam. Now, this is the traditional Pool of Siloam. And up until 8 years ago, it was the only Pool of Siloam. Go ahead and go to the next. That's how it is coming out. We're up at that stairs looking down at it. You can see the water running off to the right. And let's go to the next. A couple years ago, 7 or 8, some utility workers were working on that road right over there, and they came across some steps. When that happens, everything stops. And they unearthed, you can see the steps going down, the original Pool of Siloam during Jesus' day. Very interesting. I mean, that just happened not too long ago. And they're taking the water from the tunnel now and taking it out that way. And you can see, I think there's one more picture of that, or is that the last? Yeah, you can see it. So you can see the steps that go up towards the road. That's what they discovered. And the more they found almost an Olympic-sized swimming pool, which is really interesting. Much bigger than the little Pool of Siloam that's the traditional pool. Oh, there's one more after this. In our story, it's my little brother there on the right, in our story today, we have something that happened where the priests walk up this hill, and you can see my brother going, how much farther? Well, he's only not even a third of the way. So it is very, very much, it's about a mile walk up a very steep hill. So I just wanted to show you that because you can see the steepness, and you can see the valley and how mountainous it is right in that area. Jerusalem was known to be up on the hill, surrounded by hills. There's one more picture, I believe. Yes, I've shown you this before, the Temple Mount. So from that lower part, you'd come up those steps there, and I'm not sure which way they would come in, whether they would go up these steps or up those steps or through those double doors. But when we talk about the priests walking up, that's what we're talking about there. And you can see, I want you to notice the Solomon's colonnade. That was one of the biggest roof-covered areas of the world in its day. Herod built this, and you can see how big the courtyard is. It's still a big courtyard to this day. It's not nothing as plush as this, but it's a very big area. So most of our story is going to take place right here. Thanks, Burdell. That as we have stories, forgive me, I like show and tell, so I'll probably always show you stories when we're going to a particular site if I have pictures. So chapter 7 starts out with something very fascinating. And I'll go ahead and read verses 1 through 5. It deals with family dynamics for Jesus. Sometimes we don't think about Jesus' immediate family. Well, we have that happening today. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. We know that from the last couple of weeks. He did not want to go about in Judea, or Jerusalem, because of the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. He was very aware of that. Most people didn't have a clue. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee, go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. So we just don't think about Jesus' half-brothers, James and Jude. Evidently, at this time, they had some issues with their older brother being God. And we would know these guys who at this point don't believe him. We know them to become leaders in the church, especially in Jerusalem. They become leaders themselves. And actually, there's two books written by James and Jude in your New Testament. So we know they end up okay. But at this point, they're being like brothers. And they're just saying, if you want to be famous, you got to get out there and do that miracle stuff. You got to get out there and show people. I mean, you want to be famous, don't you? You can just hear them egging him on. And I bet this isn't unique. I remember when I first got here and I hung out with Tanner and Zach a little bit. All of a sudden, out of the corner of my eye, I could see them like hitting each other's thigh or knee or side, you know, and the other one would hit back, and they'd be looking up to see if mom or dad are watching, and then they'd go right back at it. It reminded me of my little brother and I as we grew up. That would just go on constantly. And I'm sure Justin and Cody would do the same. They probably still do the same, just with more sophistication, right? I'm going to go on to read verses 6 and 8 of chapter 7. Therefore, Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here." He's responding to his brothers. "For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I'm not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come." Right at that moment, he's not going up. So, Jesus is in control of his time. He knows how much time he has left, and he's not going to be taken off of focus, even if his younger brothers are needling him. But what does he do? As soon as they leave, he waits a little bit, and then he goes. His time has arrived to at least go down. So he privately goes. He knows that those leaders back in Jerusalem are still back in courtroom mode. Remember when we did the courtroom here in the service? And he's very much aware that back in Jerusalem, chapter 5 hasn't stopped. His conversations with the Pharisees, it's really still in session, and it's a very serious time. So he has spent most of this time, many, many months up in the Galilee area. He's just stayed away from them. And they're down there. They haven't forgotten either. They need to get rid of this guy. He's broken the rules of the Sabbath. He's claimed to be God, and that is punishable by death. And that is clearly their agenda. So we come to Jerusalem, and Jesus has come privately, quietly. No one's there. Six months from now, of course, well, this will all change. So the crowds are coming. It's one of those major holidays of the year that a good Jew will come to Jerusalem, to the temple. And we pick up in verse 13 what it's like in the crowd. And I'm sure there's lots of talking about this man, Jesus, who's been up in Galilee. Think about the miracles. If you had a loved one that was restored to full health for being crippled their whole life, or a blind person that has seen, or any number of things, you're going to be pretty jazzed about it. You're going to talk about it. So verse 13, it says, "But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders." Fear and intimidation. It's all over the city of Jerusalem. The Pharisees ran a tight ship. They were in charge. At least they thought they ran a tight ship until verses 14 and 16. Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having been taught?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me." You could think about it. He knew the scriptures better than any Pharisee. He knew the scriptures better than any scholar. Think about it. He's fully man, but he's also fully God. He knew very well every bit of scripture, but he didn't go to seminary. He didn't even go to Bible school. How possibly could he have that information? So it's very interesting here. He waited strategically to the middle of the week. And he went to that large courtyard area of the temple we looked at, the large public area. Now, the temple's there in the top of that, the Temple Mount area. That's the area he was in. And it's like the discussion from chapter 5 continues. And regarding to Jesus healing the man on the Sabbath. And it appears the crowds around him don't have a clue, the immediate crowds. You wonder if there's a whole bunch of people from Galilee. I suspect so. There's a lot of people not in the loop with the Pharisees. But Jesus knows the Pharisees have eyes and ears around him. He knows that. And he starts talking to them. Verses 19 and 20, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law." Isn't that interesting? He knows that. They have so many laws attached to laws that no one can keep it. He asks, "Why are you trying to kill me?" And the crowd says, "You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" The crowd doesn't know what's going on, but Jesus knows. And Jesus goes on, again, he's talking to those eyes and ears of the Pharisees. In verses 22, 24, he gets into the technical aspect of one of the laws as an example. It starts, "Yet, because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. Now, if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearance, but instead judge correctly." The rules from circumcision were very, very specific. It happened on the eighth day after the birth, exactly on the eighth day, no matter what, even if it was a Sabbath. And Jesus is kind of pointing out, saying, how can this be? You have this rule because one rule is more important than the other, obviously. He's bringing some common sense to them. So, verse 25 to 26. "At that point, some of the people in Jerusalem begin to ask, 'Isn't this the man they are trying to kill?'" Some people are aware. "Here he is, speaking publicly in the temple courts, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah?" Wow, they're letting him speak. I mean, they all live in fear of what this ruling group is doing. So the Pharisees have had enough. They send in the temple police, or the temple guards. Now, to understand the significance of the moment, we should review a little bit the particulars of the festival, or the Feast of Tabernacles, and it actually lasts 7 days. It lasts 7 days, and for 6 days, the priest will go down to the Pool of Siloam, right down way at the bottom of that hill, and he'll get a pitcher, probably a gold pitcher, he'll fill it full of water, and he'll walk it up to the Temple Mount and to the temple area, all the time while there's a choir with him singing. And they do this once every day for 6 days. And on the seventh day, they do it 7 times in a row, kind of like Jericho. On the seventh day, they do it 7 times in a row. And when they get up to the altar outside the temple, they literally pour the water on the altar. Remember, it's the time of year, there's not enough water, and symbolically, it's important that the Lord brings rain. It's kind of like the farmers here. They need rain sometimes. And so that's right at that point. Jesus comes up on this last day. And I'm going to pick up from verse 37 through 41. "On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them.' By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been yet glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, 'Surely this man is the prophet.' Others said, 'He is a Messiah.'" And goes on. So, first of all, the Holy Spirit, we know, looking back, and the disciples, I don't think anyone hardly caught this, that until Jesus left to be in heaven, the Holy Spirit would not come. He would come at different times in the Bible, but he would not come to the hearts of all the Christian. And so we have this explanation that the Apostle John is giving us, that he's talking about not so much water as the Spirit. And they will have life within them. Just as water gives life to the people of that day, which they well understood, the Holy Spirit gives us water, all of us Christians. So here is Jesus. On this festival, when this water stuff's going up the hill, and it's a really big deal, and he's talking about water, he's using an analogy that they would understand. But they have an issue because they say, well, if this guy is a Messiah, but the Messiah comes out of Bethlehem and this guy's from Galilee. Verses 42 through 44, "Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived. It's where David grew up. Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Now, it's real simple for us. We all are familiar with the little town of Bethlehem in Christmas. We know that Jesus was from Bethlehem. But for some reason, the newspaper didn't print the vital statistics back in those days. No one got the message that Jesus was actually from Bethlehem. He was from Galilee. They know that. They know his parents. They know his brothers. They know everything about him. So, what did the temple police, the temple guards, as the scripture says, do with him? They went, wow, we're not going to touch this guy either. And so they go back to the Pharisees. And they go back and they said, wow, no one's ever talked like this guy. They were literally awestruck. Can you imagine what the Pharisees, these are the guys that are in control. Could you imagine what they thought? Their own policemen won't do what they're told. And I find it very fascinating. In verse 48, have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? You know, it's almost like, well, we know he's not the Messiah because none of us don't think he is. So therefore, he's not the Messiah. I mean, that's their logic here. No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them. The Pharisees know this man's a troublemaker. They know that because none of them believe he is. At least, they think. I started thinking of Nicodemus. He's in that group of 70 Jewish Pharisees that are in charge. He must have been sweating in his sandals right about this time, because I suspect he does believe that he's a Messiah. How many others in the group of 70 thought like Nicodemus but were afraid? But Nicodemus at least does speak up a little bit. In verses 50 through 52, Nicodemus, he's the guy from chapter 3, For God So Loved the World, you remember that chapter? This is the one Jesus was talking to. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own, asks, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Are you a hillbilly too? What's with that? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Obviously, the Pharisees don't think very much of those from Galilee. It's just from the hill country. And it is quite away from Jerusalem. And the center of their known world was Jerusalem. Isn't that, I was reminded how bullies function. Calling people's names, intimidation. The only problem with this intimidation is it's real. It's life and death. Don't think Nicodemus doesn't know that. Don't think those others that might have spoken up, don't think they don't know it. They have the power of the sword and literally power of the press. But I found something really interesting here, and I actually caught it myself. And I researched it a little more and was even more substantiated in my thoughts. So they said, no prophet comes out of Galilee. Two of them do. Actually, if you track all the tribes, at one time in the Old Testament, each tribe had a prophet come from there. But there's two specific prophets that came from Galilee. One of them you'll all know, Jonah. Remember Jonah and the whale and all that? He came, and do you remember where Jesus did his first miracle in Cana? Jonah was right close to that town. That's where he came from. A very well-known, he would have been in their writings too. They should have known it. But also Nahum, who came from a city just north of Cana, also in Galilee, and he also has an Old Testament book with his name attached to it. Isn't that interesting? All these scholars, these guys that know everything, they miss something that obvious. So, to me, that was fascinating. So, some observations I take away from this chapter. Don't ever think that public opinion will always be with us Christians. It won't. The world does not want to know the truth about Jesus Christ because they can't hide and their ways are evil. And Jesus called them out. Even in this chapter, in verse 7, he called them out. The world's power is fleeting. And people in power someday will not be our friend. Right now, we kind of have a quasi-Christian culture. Those days are disappearing. We have to start thinking of ourselves as missionaries in our own land. I was thinking as I was writing this about the shooting in Roseburg, Oregon. You remember that? And the crazy guy, you know, what's your religion? And if you said you're a Christian, he shot you in the head. For a moment in time, that guy had the power. For a moment in time, he had put himself in authority and he had the power. You wonder why he picked on Christians. I'm sure there's a whole bunch of reasons. The light of God exposes evil. In John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, reading from the NLT, God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. In John 1, 10 through 12, he came into the world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. We get to become a child of God when we accept Jesus Christ. When I think of all of scriptures, one of the most frustrating parts that I read, and I think it was one of the most frustrating parts to Jesus, at least it appears to be so, is the religious leaders and how they loaded the people up with all kinds of rules. They had rules upon rules, and Jesus kept shedding light on those rules. They had their system. They were in control. They had a tight ship. And he was pushing back. I hope, as a people, we will have the wisdom and discernment to be able to push back when the time comes. To know the real truth. There will be religious opposition to Jesus and his followers. We need to have wisdom and discernment to know the real truth. We need to recognize it when we see it. We need to eat from the bread of life and drink from the river of living water that flows from Jesus through his Spirit, as he's told us. Finally, never ever forget that God is in control. Jesus didn't let the events around him control what he was doing, control his action. We need to live above the fray. At least as far, as much as it's on us. We need to keep our focus on the one who created it all. He knows all. He controls all. No matter what we're doing, where we are, he's looking out for us. He is right alongside of us. So we're studying the Gospel of John right now. We see the pressure building. We can feel it in the story. Between now and Easter, the pressure will keep building. And yes, we'll see Jesus die on the cross in our story. Of concern today. You see, pressure is building today. It's building in a world that wants to tear us apart. It's building in a world that wants to pick anything other than God. Are we ready? Are we ready for Jesus to come back and what it means for things leading up to that? Spiritually, physically, financially? You know, I hope as a family of believers in this church that we're able to be close, to support each other, to come here every week on a regular basis, to stand alongside each other as we live life, to encourage each other in our walk, to encourage each other to have a passion for our walk to be alongside Jesus Christ as a church, but also individually. We need each other to encourage. It doesn't happen naturally. Remember, though, we know the end of the story. We know what happens. We can read the end of the book. I like that part. You can read the end of the book if you want. We are children of the King. Not just any King, but King of the universe. He will never, ever forget us. And I'm going to read just a couple final verses as I close. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, again in the NLT, Jesus came and told his disciples, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you," the ones he's given us, not the Pharisees. "And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We know what to do. We just need to do it. Let's pray. Father, there's many lessons that we have that you give us in your word. There's many lessons to help us to be ready, to help us know how to think, to gain wisdom and understanding, to have compassion on those that don't understand. We have the river of life living in us with your Spirit. Help us to share the good news about you. Not in forced ways, not door to door. Just where you provide the openings for us, Lord. Just when you show us the way. Help us to have courage. Also help us to be comforted that you are in charge. You are with us every day, no matter what we are doing. Thanks for that, for being with us. If you're someone here who has not accepted Christ, please take some action. Talk to the person you're with. Talk to me. We love to talk you through the process. It's so simple to recognize you, to recognize we're a sinner, and that without you, we are lost. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for this lesson today. In Jesus' name, amen.